Wednesday is to focus our hearts, to recognize it walks in line with Jesus fasting and being prepared for ministry. And then we then reflect on our mortality and humbly come before God, allowing him to reckon with our souls. And so it's a period of time that we concentrate on our relationship with God and allow him to work in us. So it's a phenomenal service. It's a phenomenal time. It's the beginning of Lent is what it is, the 40 days that leads up to Easter. And I would encourage everybody to be a part. So that would, and we're going to do that here. Yeah. Oh, and there will be kids' classes for what? Under preschool and under? Or was it, well, watch preschool and up for Wednesday night through fifth grade. Awesome. Thank you. How was everybody this morning? Are we good? No, really? Are we good? All right. Okay. So this is what we're going to do. I'm going to be really honest with you. I am, you know, for whatever reason, I told a buddy of mine, well, he is a buddy of mine, but he's one of the staff who actually takes my notes and puts them online. That you ever get in a slump? You ever been in a slump? I feel like I'm in a slump. You know, it's just where life is just kind of grinding and you just got to kind of work through it. So I'm in a little bit of a slump. And it was interesting as I kind of worked through what I believe the Lord is asking us to do. The idea here is to, you know, ironically, it's how to be effective. What is it to live an effective life? What is it to be effective in Christ Jesus? So this is what I want to do. And this is going to seem a little all over the place today. So just bear with me and just follow along if you can. But if you've got the notes, great. If not, you're going to need your Bible anyway. I'm going to ask you to turn to, and this is not one of the slides, so turn to Matthew chapter 6 with me for a moment. Well, I'm going to pray while you move. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that even now, Lord, you would prepare us to see you, to know you, to be effective with you. Lord, remind us that our relationship with you isn't much different than any of our earthly relationships, that the relationships you've given us here are earthly expressions of a kingdom truth, and that you delight in having pursued us and caught us and brought us to yourself, and you delight when we in turn pursue you. So Lord, may we, Father, work to make this effective. May we think in terms of even our relationships here on earth that they're most effective when we spend time, when we give and take, when we listen closely, when we share, when we compromise. So Lord, may we see these elements even in our relationship with you, and may we long to be effective with you and then effective for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So what I want to do is I want to look at what is a very familiar text, and it's kind of lead us through some things. We're in Matthew 6. We're going to be looking at verse 9 and 10 for a moment. Matthew 6. You'll recognize it when you hear it, I'm sure. But there's a method to my madness this morning. You ready? Here we go. It says, this is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just talked about, ironically, about how to minister to those who have offended you or hurt you, how to love your enemies, how to give to the needy. And now he's talking about prayer. And he's talking about the humility of prayer. But then he says this. He says in verse 9, he says, this then is how you should pray. So here Jesus is teaching people to pray. Jesus, God, the Son of God, who dwells with God, right, is now here incarnate in flesh. He is a prayer. And he's saying to those who would follow him, this is how I would have you pray. This is how my Father in heaven would have you pray. Now, there's something about Jesus teaching us to pray. And he says, this is how you should pray. He says, our Father, we acknowledge that he is God and sovereign. He is our Father. Later in Scripture, in fact, Jesus would say that we could call him Abba. That as we come to him as children, he is our daddy. There's a type of affection that exists between the Father and his children that allows us to pursue him and to come to him as a child would. He says, our Father, where are you? You're in heaven. You are over all, omniscient and omnipresent. Then he says this, holy is your name, hallowed, revered, to be lifted high. I'm going to stop there for a minute. Because this sets the tone for everything we will ever know about being a child of God. It speaks to who he is and who we are to him. When we call him Father, it's not merely that we are calling him that thing. We are acknowledging who we are to him. Because we who are children call our father, father. And so there's certainly a give and take, but this is a two-way street. And Jesus is saying, listen, acknowledge him as your father. You are his children. Acknowledge that. Then we're reminded of where he is in his omnipresence. He is everywhere. And he dwells in the heavens. And his sovereign canopy is over all of creation. Then holy is your name and revered. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is a reverent awe of God, recognizing who he is and who we are underneath him. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name, reverent. We revere it, Lord God. Then he says this, now may your kingdom come. Jesus is telling us to pray to the Father about the coming of the kingdom. May your kingdom move forward. May it be accomplished. May it come to fruition and then completion. Then look what it says. This is the hard one. You ready? Your will be done. Stop there for a minute. Your will be done. What is Jesus saying here? Your will be done. What is he telling us to pray? Father, not mine, but yours. Jesus prayed the same prayer, right? If you know anything about Jesus in the garden and the anxiety and the weight that he was carrying as he was heading toward the cross, it says that he knelt before his father three different times with such intensity that he sweat blood. And he said to him, Father, if there's any other way, if there's any way for this cup to pass me by, this moment to be different, but your will be done. And so what Jesus is saying is it's not just a matter when we pray, let your will be done, right? It's a matter of us acquiescing to his will. So when we say your will be done, essentially what we're saying, much like when we call him Father, we're acknowledging our being his children. When we say your will be done, we're acknowledging the fact that it is our desire that his will be done and not my own. That I'm submitting myself to your will. That I want to see it come to pass. That I am willing to surrender to your will. To submit to your will. To allow your will to be done. This is a big deal. You know, when we say to God, let your will be done, that's a prayer of surrender, of submission, of sacrifice. That's a prayer of selflessness. That's a prayer that says, Lord, I trust you. I know that whatever you do, you will work it out for me. Whatever happens, wherever I find myself, whatever circumstance, whatever thing you will work it out. I trust that. And then he says it's all-encompassing. It's all-encompassing. Our Father in heaven, over the heavens, omnipresent and all-powerful, omniscient. You are sovereign. You are king. You're in control. This is your place. Let your will be done. Where, though? What's it say next? It says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. Right here. Right now. Just like it is in heaven. Just as you send your messengers out, and they always go with your message. Just as your word goes out and it always comes back to you, accomplishing what you send it to do. As the heavens are a reflection, not only of your glory, but your effectiveness. May that be so on earth. May that be true. And may I submit to that. Anybody have trouble praying that? I do. Anyone have an opinion about God's will? Anyone like to tell them what they think God's will should be? Or that it should match my will? And ever have an opinion for God? Hey, I don't know that you actually knew how that made me feel, or what that did, or who that affected. I don't know if you understand, Lord, that this doesn't make sense to me. Do you know what this looks like, God? Are you aware? I wonder sometimes if what God, Jesus is actually saying to us is, are you willing to surrender your opinion? As we surrender our will to his will, what we're saying to him is, I help me. What's the first prayer of help? Look what it says. Give me today my daily bread. Now, I want to stop here for a minute. We're going to stop in this text right here. I've already gone on longer than I wanted to because there's a lot to cover. But this is what I want us to see. When we pray these prayers and then all of a sudden we stop and we say, okay, Father, now give me my daily bread. What is my first thought? What's my first thought? Bread, right? Give me my daily bread. Give me what I need today. Sustain me. Sustain my life. But there are two other things Jesus says about bread that we need to recognize. First and foremost, when he was fasting in the desert and the serpent, Satan, was tempting and testing him. And he said, listen, 40 days in, you got to be hungry. Turn that, what, stone into a loaf of bread. And how did Jesus respond to that? Oh, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that is uttered by the mouth of God. In other words, the daily bread, the manna that comes from God, the word of life, which is the bread of life. There's another thing he says about bread. The who of you, being a parent, who has a child come to them and asks them for a loaf of bread, would give them a what? A stone, a rock. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Heavenly Father? Well, what did he mean by that? You ever pray for something and you swear you didn't get an answer because the thing that you received or didn't receive looked nothing like what you anticipated? But when you're willing to be patient and wait, you saw that it became the very thing that you had prayed for. That oftentimes what appeared to have been a stone in return for prayer, when we allow God to open our eyes to see, to express to us what our actual need was versus what we thought we needed, that it was bread all along. That sometimes bread looks like a stone. Sometimes. So when he says, give me my daily bread, what is he saying? Certainly to sustain me. He's talking to hungry people. But he's also saying, listen, daily bread is more than food for your stomach. Daily bread is that which emanates from my Father. Daily bread is the very will of God. Daily bread is the thing that God gives you that will sustain you and nourish you and take you to the next step. And it doesn't always look like bread. Sometimes it looks like a stone. And we'll swear it's a stone until we finally have what? Eyes to see and a heart to receive and the wisdom to understand. That sometimes what God gives us isn't what we thought we prayed for. So Jesus is saying, here's the deal. This is what I want you to do. I want you to pray for your daily bread. I want you to pray that God would give you everything you need today to make it to the evening, to make it to the end, to go to bed. Join with me in prayer for a moment, if you would. Father, we thank you for those who are first responders in our community and those people who are ministering to others, especially under the current circumstances. And Father, we pray for that group that just went by, Lord, and pray that you would protect them, give them strength, give them wisdom and insight. May their hands be fully skilled and their attitudes be fine. And Lord, whoever it is they're going to minister to, Lord, we pray for their health and safety and welfare. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you ready to get the notes out? So here we are, we're in Matthew, and we have this prayer that Jesus tells us to pray, and he's trying to set our hearts right. He's trying to remind us whose we are, who this God is, and how he views us. And then his magnitude. And in his magnitude that he is sovereign, he's the great provider. He's the provider of life. And if we'll just trust him, Our greatest desire will be that His will is done, and it's done daily in my life, and that might actually be my daily bread, that I get to witness the will of God unfold before me. I get to be part of the will of God, and I allow the will of God. So, if you go with the notes with me for a minute, I ask this, sometimes I feel like I have an opinion about God's will. Like, I'm not exactly sure what it is He's trying to achieve. I don't think I get it. And so one of the things I was left with this, you know, this week and this morning as I was praying, and there were questions I thought we needed to ask ourselves in regard to how we view God and how we interact with God and then how we reflect God. Do I see God as the Father in heaven, holy and revered? Do I honor His name? Do I desire for His kingdom to move forward? And is it really my heart? So I want to go down over to Matthew 8 for a moment. Turn over to Matthew 8. We're going to look at verse 1 here. He's just gotten done with all these people. He comes down the mountain, and we're only going to sit here for a moment because what I'm trying to do is just bridge from one week to the next. It says in verse 1, he says, when he came down the mountainside after preaching to all these folks and really turning their life upside down, large crowds followed him, and a man with leprosy came and knelt before him. And he said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. He reached out and he touched him. Then he said, I am willing. I am willing. Be clean, he said. And immediately, the man was cured of his leprosy. And the question I was forced to ask last week is, how do we perceive this? Do we recognize the touch of Jesus? Do we recognize the opportunity? Now they're going to get to see it in action. Would he respond in kind? Would he respond in the very manner he just spoke? Then the next question was, how are we perceived? How are we perceived? If someone knows I'm a Christian, they know I go to church, they know I spend time in the scriptures, they hear me talk of things. When those opportunities arise and somebody in essence kneels before me and I have the opportunity to touch, am I ready? Do I respond in kind? Does my life reflect the things I say? How am I perceived? How am I heard? How am I understood? Turn to Luke with me, if you would. Luke chapter 12. This is the other passage we looked at. And they seem incongruent necessarily, but I don't know that we would necessarily put them together. But we're going to look at verses 25 and 26. Well, we'll start at 22. Again, we're not going to land here very long. I'm just setting the table. It says, therefore, I tell you, Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you, do not worry about your life. Don't worry about your life. We've talked about what is life, what you will eat, your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food. This kind of qualifies that Lord's Prayer for us, doesn't it? Our daily bread. It's life is more than what we eat. It's more than that. Look what he says here. He says, therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or your body, what you'll wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. So consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. So who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? And so we stopped there for a minute, and we thought, okay, what is it to be able to, this little thing that Jesus speaks of, this little thing of adding an hour, and how many people around us would do anything for another hour with their loved one, just anything for another hour. And Jesus calls us a little thing. And I got to pondering that this week, and I thought to myself, okay, all right, is it really a little thing to add an hour to my life? Is that little? It's enormous. Because what we think is, what would I do with that hour? If somehow I'm near the end and God were to tack one more hour on, we'd go, well, what do I do with an hour? What can I do with it? What would we do? We'd make sure that 60 minutes was chock full of what? Life. Touching every person we could touch, being touched by every person we could be touched by, having conversations, making sure people knew we loved them, being loved back by them. Wouldn't we? We would call every person we could call. In fact, we'd scramble that last 5 minutes, man, we'd be like, wow! Right? I think Jesus is making a point here that I don't want to miss. That it's not about adding another hour to our life. It's about adding that life to every hour. It's about adding that life to every hour. It's about desiring the will of God to be done every hour and being an effective vessel in his hands every hour and to be engaged with him and others every hour so that when we get to the end, the last thing we want is another hour because I'm ready to go home. So I'll ask again, how are we perceived? How are we seen? How are we heard? If we were to ask our friends to tell us what they see, what they hear, what would they tell us? How does our life shed light on the kingdom of heaven, our Father in heaven, whose name we ought to revere, whose name we carry? In fact, in Ephesians 4, Paul says something very interesting. He says, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Live a life that's worthy of that calling, of that name. Revere it. Honor it. Live according to it. Reflect it. So, it makes me wonder, though, what is this life? What is it? And in this life, am I in a position, in a posture? Is my life arranged in such a way and aligned in such a way and empowered in such a way and greased in such a way that when the opportunity arises, I reach to touch before I even think about it? And then my touch causes my mouth to say, I am willing. And the very name that I carry is reflected in the life that I live. Matthew 5, if you would. Go to Matthew 5 for a minute. Matthew 5. How am I perceived? How am I seen? You ready? You with me? And we're going to refer later to this, but it says, you are the light of the world. I'm going to stop there for a minute. You are the light of the world. You are the light. Isn't that funny that Jesus would say that? Now, all through John, wow, what is going on here this morning? All through John, I lassoed my own pocket. All through John, Jesus says, I am the light. All through John, it begins with John describing Jesus. You who follow me, you are the light of the world. In other words, that light that he is, which is now in us, illuminates, shines, sheds light on, expresses. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a passage because that's going to, you know, I'm going to make a statement, and I think we're going to prove it out here in a moment. But here's the deal. We have a choice as to how we shine and how effectively we illumine. We have that choice. Jesus is the light. He is in me. And then he declares now that I am the light of the world. I get to determine the lumens. We just replaced all the bulbs in the chandeliers. I don't know if you noticed that. They were kind of, you know, I mean, that was a lot of wattage. I think they were like 900 watts when it was incandescent lights. 900 each. Yeah. So a couple of the guys spent the week figuring that out and putting those up. And one of the questions we asked was, how many lumens? How bright? That's a question we can ask ourselves. Father, you've called us light. You've said we are the light of the world. You've said, Father, that we illuminate, that we bring light to. The second verse I want to take a look at in this context is this. Go to Philippians chapter 2. And this is where we're going to land for a while. Okay? We're going to go to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to talk again about this light. You ready? So Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 15 just for a moment. Then we're going to, what am I going to do? Actually, keep your, I know what let's do. So I'll just quote that. Don't go anywhere. Stay in Matthew 5 for a minute. Look what it says. It says, first of all, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And then Paul says, you shine like stars in the universe. You shine like stars in the universe. So now not only am I light, but now I'm light in contrast to what? Darkness. But not just darkness, deep darkness. So my role as a follower of Christ, recognizing that he is God and I am his child, and desiring for his kingdom to move forward and relate to him in such a way as to allow his character, his gentleness, his person to flow through me, that I would be prepared and effective for every opportunity that I have as the opportunity arises, that my life would begin to reflect more and more what it is, the name that I carry. And then the next thing that I want to make sure that I'm doing is this. That in the midst of that I'm doing that with every hour of my life. That I realize that life isn't, when I pray, Father, give me my daily bread, it's not just for a loaf of bread and a glass of water, but it's for the very words of God, it's the very nature of God. And as I take that into consideration, he tells me, you have the privilege of being the light of the world. As I am the light of the world, you, me in you now, makes you the light of the world. And you illumine. And not only do you illumine, but you illumine in such a way, such direct contrast to this world. You're like a star in the universe. But we have choices. We have choices. So staying in Matthew for a minute. In fact, Jesus declares to some degree that we have a choice. Look what it says again, starting at verse 14. He says, you are the light lamp and put it under a bowl. Luke would also say, or a bed. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. It illumines, it illuminates. Not only is the light seen, but it sheds light. Think about that for a minute. So sometimes we think, okay, we're a light that's seen, but not only are we a light that's seen, we're a light that sheds light. In other words, we not only are illuminated, we illumine. Proverbs says that righteousness illumines, is like a path that illumines. It just begins to, like the dawn, it begins to rise and it begins to shed light on everything around it. And that's who we are. We are the righteousness of Christ, possessing the light of Christ, as to be the light, as we walk in this world carrying his name, reaching out and touching as we are able, as the opportunity arises. And we do this according to the very prayer that he taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, let your will be done. Your will be done. And give me today everything I need to do it. Today. So, look what he says here. He says, you are the light of the world. A city can't be hidden, right? Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl or a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand that gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds, that they may see your good deeds, that they may see your touch, that they may see your character, that they would see your encouraging spirit, that they would see your gentleness, that they would see you reach out and express the very thing you call yourself. Look what it says. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not light this light and put it under a bowl. Now, when I was first a believer back in the 1980s, and I would hear evangelism talks, because that's what we did in the 1980s. You went to evangelism talks, and they would say, listen, don't put your light under the bowl. And what they meant is, don't be cowardly. Okay, right. I don't want to be cowardly. And there are times I've had maybe an opportunity to speak, and I haven't. An opportunity to pray, and I shrink back. Anybody ever been there? You have that opportunity, and it's like you just kind of start to tremble a little bit, and you shrink back, and you might not follow through on what you thought the opportunity was. I think that's part of it. But I think it's way more profound than that. I think that's just human nature. I just think it's a human thing to fear rejection, to fear admonishment, to fear somebody. I'll actually talk about that in a moment. But I don't think that's the issue. See, Peter said something interesting in chapter 3 of his first letter. He said, listen, who's going to be eager to harm you? Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. In other words, the same thing happened to Jesus. He says, therefore, as you live this life of goodness, being a good citizen, being a good husband or wife, being a good parent, being a good employer, being a good employee, as you are a good neighbor and eager to express that goodness. Understand that there will be those who respond to that in an unkind fashion. But that's okay. You're blessed if that happens. He says, now you set Christ apart as Lord. You do that. You take that hallowed name and place it in front of you. You come to the Father and you revere him for who he is. You take Jesus and place him on the throne of your heart. And then be prepared to give a reason for your hope when you're what? When you're asked. That your life, your good deeds have shined to such a degree that somebody would see your good works. What's up? And then respond with gentleness and respect. What is it to put our light under a lamp? I think although certainly being afraid, or I suppose cowardly, which seems like a really rough word, could be part of it. But I think it's more profound than that. I think it's deeper than that. I think it has to do with living a life that for whatever reason is not so different than the world that no one would even notice. And why in the world would they then ask? And then how is it that we make ourselves effective? How is it when that light is shining, we fan it in a flame and put it on a lampstand, that they would see our good works, that they would recognize our character, that they would wonder why, even in the midst of the worst circumstances, we have hope and peace and joy and gentleness and tenderness. You're approachable and accessible. I can come talk to you. What? I think, frankly, putting our lamp under a bowl has much more to do with how we perceive God's will. Most opportunities I've had to share the gospel, I didn't start it. I didn't have to fight through the willies to go tell somebody. Most of the time, they came and asked me. Now, I'm not perfect. Very quickly, because we're going to run out of time. You know, I worked in a factory for 8 years. There was an occasion to lose my temper, to use language that was inappropriate, to behave in a way that was unbecoming. Anyone ever get caught that way? And I got called out by unbelievers who saw me as a believer and said, is that the way a Christian talks? And I'm like, shoot! Ah! Urgh. And I had to ask their forgiveness. I did. I had to say to them, you know, no, you're right. That's my bad. It's not about perfection, but it is about consistency. It is about humility. It is about praying that prayer the way Jesus intended us to pray it. Not just to recite it, but to know what we're praying. So this is what I want to do real quick. I want to go down a text, and I want us to look at what can keep us from shining. You ready? We need to be effective. We need to be effective. We can illumine. We can illumine. So what we're going to do is we're going to go to Philippians 2, 12 to 2. We're going to start at verse 12. And then we're going to break it apart. So we're going to read the whole thing, then I'm going to take it apart line by line. You ready? Philippians 2. Now, first of all, a little bit of context here. All right, he's just given us a set of rhetorical questions for us to examine our lives and to be able to be grateful and thankful for what God has done. If you have any fellowship with the Spirit, any comfort from his love, any tenderness and compassion, right? Then he says, now you're to have the same attitude as Jesus in the context of life and relationships. Relationship with God and others. Now look what it says in verse 12. It says, because this is so, because God has done this thing for you, and now we're called to have the same attitude as Jesus, you, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, as you have always heard the word of God and obeyed it, not only continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and act according in order to fulfill his good purpose. His will. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. So look what it says next. Children of God, known as the children of the Father, without fault, not perfection, but consistency. Time. Then you will shine among the stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. As you when you live this way. What I want to do is I want to look at what it is to live this way. What is it to live a life that allows us to shine to this degree? And we said, okay, he says to pray this way. And so what we need to do is we need to spend some time in prayer. We're going to see what we need to do about him. So it says, first of all, verse 12, it says, my dear friend, right? Sure. Again, that's more profound than that. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them or obeys them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home in him. So Paul says, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, what's he actually saying? As you've always loved God, because you've been loved by God. As you've heard his commands and recognized them for what they are, as loving and wise, kind. And even more so when I'm gone, that you would continue to live this way, revealing that your love is genuine, not just some sort of show for me. When no one can see you, obey. But don't obey just because he's saying when I'm not looking, obey. Then he says, make every effort to work out yourself. This is a neat thing. First of all, it doesn't say to work for your salvation, right? To work to get it, work to keep it of salvation. That it is of God, its keeping is by God, and its finishing is through God and with God. We come to God because we love him because he loved us first. He proved that by giving us his son. He calls us by name and draws us to himself. He loves us in that moment. We then return that love, and then he enables us. He empowers us. And so what does he say? He says, work out that salvation. What does that mean? It means to cooperate with him, to work with him, to allow that salvation to be realized and effective in my life. In other words, in order for me to shine and shine the right way, what do I need to do? I need to work with God in cooperation with the salvation that he has given me and allow it to be more and more realized and evident in my life. That righteousness, as it rises up, would rise like the dawn, according to the Proverbs, and shed light. And just like the dawn sheds more and more light, so our righteousness sheds more and more light. And that is our salvation rising up in us. That it is true and real and genuine, and it's effective, and it's affecting my life. So he says, make every effort to work out your salvation, to work it out with him. Then, if you're in the notes, it says, we go back to the text and it says this. It says, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with what? What's it say next? Work out your salvation with what? What's it say? Fear and trembling. What does this mean? Now, it could, I've said this before. It could mean that I go back and I look at the reverence of God in Proverbs, but that's not the same word. This is a recognition of my two things. One, my thinking that I have the ability to do this on my own, but then my realization that I don't. So I'm in fear. And the trembling has to do with this. It has to do with the recognition that I must flee from my own sense of adequacy and ability and strength. So what I need to do then is recognizing the salvation to work it out, that I realize that this is God's work in me and he is doing it. And now I work with him to bow, to surrender to him, to join him in the work that he is doing, not think that I am doing the work, not think that I have to do the work, not afraid that maybe the work, no, because you know what it means when it says that God is working in us, which is next? It means he's working out his effective plan that never ceases to come to completion. That God who starts this thing and works this thing finishes this thing. Earlier in Philippians, what does he say? He will finish the work he's begun in you. And now he's describing the finishing.
and that we have the privilege of cooperating with him and allowing that righteousness, that salvation to rise up and to be a light. That very light that Jesus said that we are is placed on a lamp when what? When we realize the salvation that we have. We cooperate with God in it. We obey him because he's loved us.
So we look at the text again. Look what it says now. It says, therefore, my dear friends, if you always obeyed not only my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is not on you. Look what it goes on to say. It says, for it is God who works in you. Don't be afraid of your inability to do this. Neither lean into your own adequacy. In fact, flee from your adequacy. Recognize that your need and lean into God. It says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill what? His good purpose, his will. He is doing this, and he will do it, and he will finish it. Now he calls us to cooperate with him, to be effective with him, to allow that to rise up in us. Then look what it says. This is the tough part. You ready? And this is where prayer really begins to sink in. So do everything without what? What's it say? Without what? Or arguing. Now, again, early in my walk, I thought this meant not arguing with each other. We want our lives to reflect the very life in Christ that's in us. We want to carry that name and be effective in it. But in order to do that, it's not about this as much as it's about this. So you know what it means to not complain or argue here? Stop giving God your opinion. Recognize his will and bow to it. The language that's used right here is the exact same language that is used to describe the Israelites' behavior in the desert. And their behavior, listen to me, their behavior was a reflection of their attitude. And their attitude was a reflection of the condition of their heart. And it caused them to rebel, to grumble, to complain. It caused them to want to go back. It caused them to hold God in contempt. It caused them to doubt his will and to refuse to move forward, and it cost them the promised land. Now, in our particular case, it's not going to cost us our salvation. God has promised that he will finish the work he's begun in us. But you know what it will do? It'll put our light under a lamp. It'll make us ineffective. It'll keep us from being the testimony of God in a broken world. Look what it says. It says, do everything without arguing, grumbling, or complaining, without giving God your opinion with such contempt that you just refuse to acknowledge him or his will. You hold him in contempt and his will in contempt, his purposes in contempt. And listen, that causes us to put the circumstances we find ourselves in contempt. Look what it says. Do everything without grumbling, arguing, so that you may become what? Blameless and pure. In other words, we stand in rightness with God. Children of God without fault, where? Where? With whom? In a warped generation, a twisted and perverted generation. What does that mean? It means those who cannot see the truth for what it is. Those who do not have the ability to see their circumstances through the lens of God and his purposes. Those who see differently than you do. Those who cannot see it rightly. In other words, we ought to live differently, and our life ought to be lived differently because we see it differently, because we know the one who orchestrates this. We know the one whose will is going to be accomplished. We know it. And we trust it. And we obey it, whether eyes are on us or not. And so in order for us to be effective, to be the light, the illumination that God has made us to be, it's essential that we pray for wisdom to see our circumstances as he would have us see them and not give him our opinion about them. Now, we'll close with this and get ready for communion. Band, if you'd get in place, I'd appreciate it. Thank you. So there are four things that we need to do to rightly see
If you don't have the notes, get the notes. They're all in here. Second, 1 Timothy 2, chapter verse 1, says this. Paul says to Timothy, I urge you to have your people pray. And I would have them pray this way, to petition, to pray, to intercede, and to be grateful. And then he goes on in verse 8, and he says, I pray that they would do this without arguing and complaining. He uses the exact same phrase. What is the point here? I asked a question earlier. I'm going to re-ask it. You ever want to give God your opinion about your circumstances? You ever want to give him your opinion about what he may or may not be doing, or what you think he could or couldn't be doing, or should or shouldn't be doing? And then do you share that with others? Because here's the really scary part about when he talks about arguing and opinions, that it actually affects negatively those who hear it. And it puts them in a position to remain in their prejudice toward God. That's how effective our opinion giving is. What we need to do is be more effective in our prayer life. So James says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man is powerful. What's he mean by that? Well, a fervent prayer is the same as the petition that Paul is talking about. So important is this that the psalmist said, I will put a muzzle on my mouth when I'm in the presence of the wicked. I will put a muzzle on my mouth when I'm with ungodly people. I will not let them hear what's going on in my heart. I will protect your name, God, and I will protect my testimony. When we petition, God is saying, give me your opinion, it's okay. Argue with me, it's okay. In fact, in Isaiah, he says, argue with me. Try to show me your innocence, and I'll work with you. Then he says, let's reason together, and we'll talk this through, and I'll make your sins whiter than snow. When we petition, God wants us to cry out. He wants to hear. He wants to hear the concerns of our heart. He wants us to call out to him, but to him. And it may take a few times, but eventually it's going to exhaust you, because eventually you're going to let him touch you, just like he touched the leper. He says, I'm willing. It's okay. Now let's reason together. Let's talk. Let's exchange wishes with each other. Let's pray together. And as we pray together, you know what he begins to do? He begins to transform our hearts. He begins to change our minds. He begins to help us see his will and his purposes and what will happen if we cooperate with him and they're coming to be. And only then can we intercede. Because you know what we're not praying anymore? We're not praying our opinion, our will, our thoughts, our desires. We've aligned ourselves with God in such a way as to have him change our heart. Because as miraculous as it was that Elijah would pray and there would be no rain for 3 years, which James goes on to talk about, the fact is God told him to pray it and said he would do it if he prayed it. You know what I think the greater miracle is? That when we pray and our hearts are changed. That's a greater miracle. That he would take my hard heart, he would take my rebellious heart, he would take my complaining heart, he would take my opinions, he'd listen to them, be gracious to me, show restraint and not wiping me out for calling him to question, right? And then he'd say, oh no, I got you. Let me show you. Let me give you some wisdom. Now pray with me. And know that even though you ask for bread, it looks like a stone, I promise you it's bread. I promise. It'll come. And then we can walk with thanksgiving. This God does move, and he does this thing, and he does love me, and his will and purposes are phenomenal. And it's amazing to me that he takes all this garbage in this twisted, perverted place, this place that can't see truth for anything, and he works it out for the good of those who love him. And he causes me to be that much shinier, that more luminescent, that much more stark and in contrast with this broken world. That I'm either hated for it or sought out for it. But either way, God receives glory for it. How are we seeing our world and how do we perceive it? Will we perceive it in the hands of God that he's accomplishing his purposes and his will? And will we allow him to bend our hearts toward him? Do we really want his will to be done? Do we really trust him to accomplish it? Will we really love him enough to obey him, trust him, and walk according to his word? Is it our desire to be effective light in this very dark place? And in doing so, we stand in such direct contrast to the world that it can't help be seen. It can't help but be seen that it is God who is in us. And whether that contrast causes conflict toward us or draws somebody to Jesus through us, either way, to God be the glory. Amen. Well, we're going to have communion. They have their cups, right? Okay. We're going to sing a song. During this song, I would pray that we would all examine our opinions. That we would all allow God to just share with us back and forth our opinions. And that we would lay them out before him. But you allow the Holy Spirit to do in you what he will do. And as you're ready, when the song is over, do this through the song. We'll take communion together. It says that Jesus was his disciples. And he was expressing the fullness of his love to them by washing their feet, by bowing before each one of them, by gently ministering to each one. Then as he sat at the table and ate a meal with them, he says he took a piece of bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body. It's broken for you. Take and eat and remember me. So at the end of the meal, he took a cup and he said, this is a cup, a new covenant made with my blood, shed for you. Whenever you drink it, think of me. And they said, after the meal, they sang a hymn. Let's stand and sing.